This morning's scripture reading is from 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is the faith saying, and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting.
For the past few weeks, we've been following a theme regarding our salvation, and that's what we're talking about tonight. What prompted this study was, a few weeks ago in a meeting I had in times gone by, a fellow was talking with me about some things that I had presented in the lesson regarding our justification. And he said, well, because you didn't use the word salvation, he said that you can't really talk to somebody who is involved in denominationalism about salvation. He said, you didn't use the passage that uses that word. And it got me to thinking about other words, that we need to know what they mean, because his statement was indicative of the fact that he did not understand the implications of the very things that we've been studying in this series of studies. Now, this morning, we're going to be talking about the subject of salvation. But we began this series of studies by talking about the word redemption. And we noted that the word redeemed simply means, as we talked about the what of it, there are two words. One involves the price paid that we might be saved, and the other, the actual point of deliverance at which we are saved. And then we studied about who. Who is it that has provided for us redemption? And there we noted, as was referred to in the observance of the Lord's Supper a few moments ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where we learn that we are redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb. The blood of Christ, then, has redeemed us. But who is redemption provided for? And also, as we noted in the comments regarding the Lord's Supper, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. All can be redeemed. And then we talked about the where of redemption. And we noted that where is found in Christ. Paul said to the Ephesians, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And then we talked about the when. When do we enjoy redemption? And we noted that that was certainly when we enter into Christ. Isn't that simple? For you're all children of God who were baptized into Christ, did put on Christ. We learn from Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. And then we talked about the word reconciliation, a very important word. And all of us who are married certainly understand what that word means. It means a bringing together. A bringing together, or a restoration to fellowship, or a restoration, in this case, to favor with God. But who is it that has the opportunity to be reckoned, or rather, who is it that reconciles us? We noted as a text for that lesson, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, that Paul said that God gave unto us the word of reconciliation. And he said, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled unto God. So therefore, it is deity that has provided the means of reconciliation. Well, who is that provided for? Well, as we examine the context of Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, you will notice that that would be all who are alienated, all who have made themselves enemies of God, all who are hostile and oppose God because of His sin. Now, the writer goes on to talk about those things that we do in our mind and those things that we do in our works. But then we ask the question, just exactly where is reconciliation to be found? Now that's a legitimate question. And we noted that we are reconciled in Christ. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, verse 16, the writer tells us that he might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now that raises the question, when are we reconciled? Well, if reconciliation is in the body, that is, in Christ, then we would receive the blessing of reconciliation when we are baptized into Christ. Isn't that simple? And then we talked about the word justification, a very important word. What does that word mean? It means to deem right or to judge to be right. Now that raises the next question, just exactly who is it that is responsible for our justification? Well, we noted in our study of this subject that Romans tells us, as it's describing the love that God has for us, and again, as was mentioned at the table a few moments ago, in that He sent His Son, and we noted in verse 9 that we are justified by His blood, that is, by the blood of His Son. And we also noted the question, just exactly for whom is justification provided? Well, it's provided for all who have sinned. The text of Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through verse 26, identifies that all have sinned, and how that Jesus became the propitiation, that is, the sin offering, so that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins, and involved in that were two things. That God might be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now again, that raises the question, just exactly where is justification to be found? Well, when we examine the word justification and properly define it, to identify here is someone who is guilty, who has been set free. Now, in the context of Romans chapter 3, we noted that there are two ways to be justified or said to be righteous. One is never sin. Well, can you claim that? You can't claim that. So you can't claim that you are free because you've never sinned. But you can claim justification in Christ. You are set free, Paul said, in Christ. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 1. Now again, that raises the very important question, when are we justified? Would it not be when you are baptized into Christ? That's when you receive this justification as you are baptized into His death. Now in our last study, we talked about sanctification and what that word means. We noted that to sanctify is to set apart or to purify. And as we talked about who it is that sanctifies us, we learn that we are sanctified by the blood of Christ, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. And then we raised essentially the same question, for whom is sanctification provided? Sanctification is provided for anyone who needs freedom or separation from sin. And that takes us back to the Roman letter in Romans chapter 3, and in particular Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, when he said, "Know ye not that ye are the servants of sin?" But he then begins, I got to read that. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. It's amazing to me, one little word out of place. "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Now when, beloved, were they set free from their sin? If sanctification involves this concept of being set free, and everyone who has fallen under the bondage of sin can be set free, well, where is this freedom enjoyed? Well, we learn in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ died in order that He might sanctify His body, the church. that he might present it, a glorified body. Well, if sanctification is in the body of Christ, that is, in Christ, that is, in His church, then, of course, the last question is, when are we sanctified by the blood of Christ? Would it not be when we are baptized into that one body that has been purchased by the blood of Christ? Now, can we not do the same thing with this last word, the word salvation? When we define salvation, can we not then ask who it is that saves us? And can we not then ask for whom has salvation been provided? And then by the same token, where has God placed the blessing of salvation? And then ask the very same question, when are we saved from the bondage or the guilt of our sins? Well, let's go back and ask the question about salvation. Just exactly what is it? When we look at the teaching in the New Testament about salvation, we see that it becomes the theme of the preaching of the gospel. That's what the preaching of the gospel is all about. To tell somebody how that they can be saved from the bondage of their sin. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 9, there the writer says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Here was a plan of God to save man that was in the mind of God before He ever made man. Now, Jesus came for the very purpose and intent to save His people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1 so declares. In Matthew chapter 18, we learn in verse 11 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Why, the whole theme of redemption, the whole scheme of salvation, is so that Jesus might come into the world and provide the means whereby the sinner can be saved from the guilt of his sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 that was read by Brother Jared just a few moments ago, we see the Apostle Paul's attitude toward the life that he had lived in times gone by. And he said there, beginning in verse 12, I thank Him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that He counted me faithful, appointing me to His service. Why? What were you, Paul? He said, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, if you'll drop down in that text to verse 15, the writer says, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds to that, of whom I am chief. Now, did Paul know what it was to be lost? Did he know what it was to be in need of salvation? You see, that's why Jesus came. He came to provide salvation. And we might underscore just here in our study that salvation is not found in any other. In Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 in verse 12, as the apostles have been arrested and they are making their defense there in the city of Jerusalem about who Jesus is, we learn that God raised Him from the dead. And in verse 12, He said, and in none other is there salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. Now, if you turn your news on, you'll read and listen to a whole lot of things about other folks who have done a lot of things that folks think provide for them salvation. Beloved, Muhammad didn't die for you. The Pope didn't die for you. But Jesus did. And there is none other name under heaven wherein man can be saved. Now, how do you know that? Well, you can read that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 and have confidence in that. But let me suggest to you as well that you have a part in your salvation. Turning back to Acts chapter 2, those Jews raised the question to the apostles, and Peter in particular, brethren, what shall we do? Now, what do they want to know what to do about? He's just convicted them of crucifying the Son of God. Let me suggest to you, beloved, that their question is identical to the question that the Philippian jailer asked in Acts chapter 16, "What shall I do to be saved?" They knew that they had committed sin. Now, Peter, what can we do about it? He said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In verse 40, he said, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." You know, some time ago, there was a debate that was going on between a gospel preacher and a denominational preacher. And the denominational preacher was attributing to the gospel preacher, saying, "Well, you believe that you can save yourselves." And the gospel preacher said, "Well, from this crooked or perverse generation?" Well, he wasn't happy with that. And so he said, "Well, you still believe that in some way you can save yourselves." He said, "So then, my beloved brethren, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Is that what you mean? Now, beloved, Jesus came and he offered his blood so that you might have the opportunity to be saved from the guilt of sin. But there is something that you must do. You have a part in your salvation. Now let's return to the question. Just exactly what is salvation? Salvation comes to us from a word that means safety, deliverance, preservation from danger, or destruction. Now, beloved, why is that so important? There is a practice that has become very popular in the denominational world, especially of those who believe in the doctrine of predestination and foreordination, and essentially applying those words to the doctrine of Calvinism, going back to what they believe is the introduction of sin into the world that then is passed from generation to generation, so that when a baby is born, it inherits the sin of its forefathers all the way back to Adam. And therefore, infant baptism became a prominent practice many years ago. Now, it's important that we define this word salvation, so we'll know the difference between salvation and save. Who do you save? One who is safe is not in need of salvation. Do we see that? Now let me use a real simple illustration. Suppose you don't know how to swim, and you're out in a boat, and you're doing perhaps some things that are foolish, and you fall overboard. And now you're there in the water, flopping around, and you're saying, "Help! Save me! Save me!" Well, why do you need to be saved? Because you're in danger of perishing. But while you're up there in the boat, you're not in danger of perishing, are you? You don't need a life ring up there. You need the life ring once you've fallen into the water. Now, the man who has committed sin, there's the fellow that needs saving. When we talk about infants, they don't need saving, for they have never committed sin. Sin is defined as a transgression of law. Or sin is defined to know to do right and do it not. That's sin. A child, an infant, doesn't understand those things. Therefore, it's impossible for him to transgress God's law, or impossible for him to know what's right and then do it not. You see, Jesus instructed the apostles to go teach all nations and baptize them. Well, what does that say about those who are incapable of being taught? Well, they're safe. Now that, I believe, helps us to understand the difference between safe and salvation. Deliverance, preservation of what is delivered, to rescue, to obtain safety. One who is safe is not in need then of salvation. But yet we are. Let's look and see how that word is used, just to illustrate it a little bit further. When you turn back into your Old Testament, look at the book of Exodus. Now you well know that the book of Exodus describes the coming out, or the exodus, of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And in the 14th chapter, after the plagues have been pronounced upon the nation of Egypt, Moses leads them up out of the land. And you recall how that old wicked Pharaoh, he's changed his mind again, and he's after the children of Israel, and before them lies the Red Sea, and behind them there's Pharaoh and all of his army. And they begin to complain unto Moses by saying, "Is not this the word that we spake unto thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it were better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Now look, if you will, at verse 13. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah." Now what did those folks need? They needed saving. Why? Because they were there was a barrier before them, the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army behind them, and they would be consumed by the Egyptians if something wasn't done. And Moses said, "You just stand still and behold the salvation of the Lord." They perceived their jeopardy, and Moses is telling them, if you want to be saved, you watch and see what God's going to do. Sometimes one needs saving from personal danger. And the word is used that way in the Bible. If you'll turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 27, the context deals with the time when the Apostle Paul is traveling to Rome in order that he might stand trial before the Roman Emperor Caesar. And you recall on the journey there was a tempestuous sea that caused the ship to begin to break apart. But if you'll drop down to verse 34 of this text. The Apostle Paul said, "Wherefore I beseech you to take some food, for this is for your safety, that there shall not a hair perish from the head of any of you." That word safety, in the reading of the American Standard Translation, is from our word salvation. You need to eat so that you can be saved. You're going to need your strength so that you can be saved. Now that's what Paul is telling them about being saved from this peril at sea. But if you'll turn in your Bible to the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 1, we see yet another illustration. Maybe I'm spending too much time elaborating on what the word means, but I think it's crucial for us to see how the word is used. In Philippians chapter 1, we know that the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison. And we know that there are those who are preaching Christ with the intent of increasing his persecution. And if you'll drop down to verse 19, it says, "For I know that this shall turn out to my salvation, through the supplication and the supply of your Spirit," or of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul anticipated being released from prison. That is, salvation from the Roman prison. He would not be executed. He would be privileged to be in their presence again. Now when you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, you see yet another illustration of Noah. Why did Noah build the ark? In verse 11 it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Who was saved? Those inside of the ark. Who perished? Those on the outside. That's why Noah built the ark and went into it. Now there's our word. You'll find that word used a lot of times in the New Testament, but you'll also find it used in reference to escape from spiritual danger. You remember in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2, that is, beginning in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul said, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." Now, were they in danger? They had committed sin. What was deserving to them was to die. They were separated from God. Yes, they were in danger. But if you drop down to verse 5, it says, "Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved." Now these who were dead in their trespasses and sin, what was offered to them? Salvation by the grace of God. Do we not see how that the word saved is used to describe the rescue from being separated from God. It's also used to describe the danger that we're in because of the wrath of God upon those who continue the practice of sin. In the Roman letter, in the 5th chapter, again, as was read in your hearing just a few moments ago, or referenced in your hearing, in the Roman letter, in the 5th chapter, reading beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Do we need to be saved? Sure we do. Why? Because we've committed sin. And consequently, we're subject to God's wrath. We don't want that. We want to be saved. But my friend, who is it then that saves us? Let's go back to the text of 2 Timothy, the first chapter. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and look again at verse 9. In verse 9, Paul writes that God saved us, verse 8 and 9, God saved us and called us with His holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He has given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. God saves us. But we noted these passages a few moments ago that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. We also noted that Christ is the one who has the power to save us from our sins. Nobody else has that. And we also noted, as we did in Acts chapter 2, that in Acts chapter 16, that Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, that tells us something. Who saves us? God does. Who saves us? Jesus does. Who saves us? The name of Jesus does. Who saves us? You do. And you see where we're going with that. Who's it for? Who's salvation for? Well, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And let's read beginning in verse 3. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 3, the writer is beginning a quotation in verse 4 of an Old Testament passage that you'll recognize. It says in verse 3, "And He came into all the region round about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation from God." Who is salvation for, beloved? It's for all of those who have committed sin. This Old Testament quotation indicates such. How is it accomplished? Well, it's accomplished through Jesus. We learned in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, that in none other name is there salvation. Can't have it in anybody's name except the name of Jesus, in whose name was it announced. Jesus said that the message of repentance and remission of sin would be preached first in My name, beginning from Jerusalem. You remember that as Luke records the Great Commission. Mark records it. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Paul, as he continued to preach that, in the Roman letter said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I'm convinced that in the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter, the apostle has identified a host of spiritual blessings that are found in Christ that the Jews first avail themselves of, those who were in Christ. And then in verse 13, he continues, "In whom ye also," speaking of the Gentiles, "having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." You want to be saved? The only way that you can be saved is through your obedience to the gospel. James tells us not to be a hearer only, but a hearer that doeth. In James chapter 1, pick up the reading there at verse 21, where James says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in the mirror, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Now, do we not see the application of the gospel involved in all of this? Who's salvation for? Well, it's for anybody who needs to be saved. It's made available for all flesh. Jesus died, He tasted death, Hebrews 2 verse 10, for every man. It is announced in the gospel. Go preach the gospel to every creature. That's why everyone needs the gospel. We often sometimes raise the question about, well, what about that fellow over yonder somewhere that doesn't have a Bible? What about that fellow that don't know there's only one God? Preach to him the gospel, beloved, because he's in need of the gospel. Why does he need the gospel? Because he's lost. And let me say this pointedly. Don't ever be guilty of telling somebody that you're lost because you're not baptized. You see, that's not exactly so. Folks are lost because they're sinners. If we say it the other way, you're lost because you've not been baptized, then we've got being baptized being the problem. That's not the problem. Baptism is remedial. It's the solution to the problem. The problem is sin. But when does one enjoy the salvation from his sin? He's got to have some relationship to the gospel. That's the power of God to save. The gospel is available to anybody who's willing to obey it. To hinder or to reject the gospel is to hinder the salvation of those who are lost. You don't want to be guilty of that. The apostle writing to those in Thessalonica said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered the same things for your own countrymen, even as ye did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove out us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, to fill up their sins always, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Were there those in New Testament times who forbid the gospel to be preached to folks? Yes. Well, what's Paul say that they're doing? They're robbing them of their salvation. It's through the gospel that salvation can be enjoyed by everyone. Now, in the Hebrew letter, we see a fascinating expression in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, isn't that interesting? There is no escape if you neglect the salvation that is offered through the name of Christ, that is offered in the body of Christ, that is offered to those who obey the gospel. There is no salvation anywhere else. So let's answer the question. Where is salvation found? It's found only in the name of Jesus. We read in the Hebrew letter, once again, in the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 25, the writer said, "Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." You want to draw near to God and receive salvation? You can't do it without being in Christ. Again, isn't that simple? That's where salvation is. We learn that this is greater deliverance than being delivered from any physical harm on earth. Mark put it this way in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Mark chapter 2, you'll recognize this passage beginning in verse 9. He said, "Which is easier to say to the sick in palsy, thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But ye, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sin, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, take up thy bed and go into thy house." And if you were sick and you knew somebody that could provide for you salvation from your sickness, you'd want to go see that fellow, wouldn't you? But you see, there is one who provides salvation from something that's far greater than physical sickness. These folks didn't get that. They thought that saying to this man, take up your bed and or your sins are forgiven, rather, that you're saved from your bondage of sin, that that's a horrible thing to say to this man because only God can do that, you see. And Jesus asked a very relative question, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk? And I've heard folks discuss that, and I think sometimes foolishly. But you ask that question of yourself and consider. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk? Well, it'd be a real easy thing to say to a man, you're saved from sin. You know why? There wouldn't have to be any evidence. Nothing spectacular is going to happen. Aren't any bells and bangles going to occur? But suppose you said to that man, take up your bed and walk. Now, friend, something better happen, or you're going to be proven to be a fraud. But Jesus said that you might know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, that you might know that He can save. Then He said to the man who was sick of the palsy, take up thy bed and walk. And he did. Now, what did that prove for these folks? Jesus possessed power to save. He could forgive sin. That's why I'm persuaded in the Hebrew letter in chapter 2 and verse 3, the question is asked, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's greater than anything else. But where is it? 2 Timothy chapter 2, read this carefully. In verse 10, Paul said, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Where is salvation? It's in Christ. Then let's ask the question, when are we saved? Well, we come right back to the same place, don't we? We are saved when we enter into Christ, when we are delivered from the bondage of our sin. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1, 21, he said, for seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. If you don't know what this says, you better become acquainted with it. Because all of the wisdom of man rolled into one pile could not devise a plan to save you from even one sin. But God did. And contained in that message, the foolishness of the message preached, there is salvation from past sins. Now the question, I suppose, that we should ask is, have we been saved from our past sins by the grace of God? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Ephesus, declared that they had. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, he said, for by grace have ye been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should glory, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared, that we should walk in them. You see, we can be saved from past sins and be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of His dear Son, into the kingdom of light. But you see, once we are saved from past sins, getting ahead of myself, we need to ask the question again, when are we saved? Look, if you will, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. What is the body? What is the body of Christ? Well, the body of Christ is the church. We learned in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. How do we get to be a part of that saved body? You'll note in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, the writer said, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. Well, doesn't that tell us that salvation is in Christ, and one enjoys that salvation when he is baptized into Christ? Again, isn't that simple? We come right back to the same point every time. Now, there is also a sense in which the word salvation is used in Scripture, to not only talk about salvation from past sins, but the hope of eternal salvation. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Romans chapter 13. And we'll not spend a whole lot of time on this. I just want you to see it. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 11, the writer says, "And this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. Well, when he uses the expression, "when we first believed," he's talking about when they were initially saved from past sins. But then when he uses the expression, "knowing that for now is salvation nearer to us," what's he talking about? He's not talking about their initial forgiveness of sins. He's talking about their going to heaven. And with each day that passes, we're closer than we were the day before. We have the hope of salvation, Paul said. And the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5, he said, "Unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." He's talking about heaven, isn't he? And isn't that the objective? Well, certainly it is. Because that becomes the purpose and the ultimate fulfillment of our faith. Our purpose then is to bring this thing to completion so that heaven can be ours. And when we talk about salvation being conditional, passage I want to note on the board, you'll notice Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, Christ is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. You see, to be saved, the sinner must obey Him. What's that mean? Hear the gospel. It means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, to confess your faith, having repented of your sins, being willing then to be baptized into Christ in order that you might be saved. Somebody said, "You know, but preacher, the Bible don't say anything about any connection between salvation and being baptized." I take issue with that with all that's in it. That's just not so. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, he said, "Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God." Do you see the connection with being baptized and being saved? You can't be saved without it. You can't be in the body of Christ without it. But if you want to be saved, beloved, you have to live faithfully. Live faithfully. Salvation is conditional. Even to the folks who are in Christ, we've messed up our life. We need to repent and pray and confess to God the things that we've done and ask for His forgiveness. Now, when can you think of that would be a better time to be saved than right now? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, said, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Isn't that simple, beloved? So when we go back and we look at our questions, they're just as simple today as they ever were when we first began this series of studies. When we talk about the what, the who, the for whom, the where, and the when, it's all the same, beloved. It's when you enter into Christ, when you're baptized into Christ, that you enjoy the redemption, the justification, the sanctification, the salvation that's offered in Christ. Now, if you've not done that, you're not saved. Your soul's in jeopardy. Again, isn't that simple? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life. You need to be saved. No, you don't need to be baptized again. But you've got to repent of your sin, confess it to God, and ask His forgiveness. If we can help you to obey the Lord, do that, or make that known right now while together we stand and sing this song.